welcome to our program. We have a very exciting program for you today. This is part two of a debate on the Trinity. We are discussing the doctrine of the Trinity today, and we have two people representing each of the positions. We have Steve McCaleb representing the oneness position.
Hi.
Glad to have you, Steve.
Good to be here.
And we have Mark McNeil representing the doctrine of the Trinity. Mark?
Glad to be here, Dale.
Glad you can have me. Both these folks are from Houston, Texas. Steve has a BA in political science and is a certified teacher. And Mark McNeil has a three-year theology degree from Texas Bible College and a BA and MA degree from Luther Rice, is currently engaged in graduate studies at St. Thomas School of Theology, and has written a little book here called An Evaluation of the Oneness Pentecostal Movement. And so we're glad to have both of you here with us. And what we're going to do, since the second part of a lively discussion we had in from the first part, we're going to continue with that, but we're going to have opening statements and closing statements, and then we'll have an informal interaction in between. So with that, Steve, why don't you start us out by giving us a brief explanation of the oneness position.
Okay. What I failed to do in the last show was point out that I am not representing the Oneness Pentecostal movement. I am in no way associated with the United Pentecostal Church or any church for that matter. And I am just simply standing and proclaiming the fact that that God is one person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, that God is not a trinity of three persons, that we as a believer, as a Christian, have one singular object of worship, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, that He not only is the Son of God, but is the Father and the Holy Spirit as well.
All right. Mark, your position?
Well, I'm defending the historic Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, which is very simply that God is one in being and three in person. That is, He is one God who has revealed Himself to be eternally the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Distinctions of person, singularity of being. And what I'd like to do, Dale, is present a brief summary of the evidence for this position and then go into a few specific questions that we would like to discuss, or I'd like to present and see the responses of my opponent.
All right.
The doctrine of the Trinity is based on several clear lines of evidence found in Scripture. It is the product of considering each of these truths in relationship to the others. Now, these are the foundational truths, and I will very briefly mention those that we agree on, but they are important to the foundational elements of the Trinity. The first one is that there is one God. The second is that God is distinct from His creation, and therefore He is a spirit. He's not physical or tangible eternally. He is a spirit. The one true God has revealed Himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, this is not a point of distinction between us, but just very briefly, the Father is called God in John 6:27, the Son is called God in Hebrews 1:8, and the Holy Spirit is called God in Acts 5:3 through 4. The fourth point that I would like to mention is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each personal, self-aware subjects. By personal is meant that each has intellect, emotions, and will. By self-aware is meant the ability to say, I. That is the most fundamental characteristic of personal identity. This ability is the most fundamental characteristic of a personal existence. Now, the first chart that I have, and I don't know if you can see that very well, but this chart, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I just want it to be available for you to see, it demonstrates by giving verses of Scripture that everything I just said is true. For example, on the top of the chart, you see the Father, and then the first thing it says is that He says, I, and it gives Scripture references. And then it shows that He has intellect, emotion, and will. It goes through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit demonstrating these points. And at the bottom, I have a brief summary. We have demonstrated that there's one God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each God and are personal in the sense defined above. Now, that's also important because a lot of people have false conceptions of what a person is. But I have shown on here what we mean by a personal existence. Now, here is where we will get to the next chart, if you would like to put that up, Dale. The final point in the Trinitarian doctrine is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit perform personal actions toward each other thereby revealing that they are personally distinct. You'll see on the top, well, I have three circles. These only represent the fact that we're speaking of three distinct subjects here, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you'll see various lines pointed to them with numbers on them. And maybe sometime you can freeze this on your own video camera or something, and you can see that there are scriptural references listed below that illustrate these interrelationships. For example, the Father to the Son is number one, and you'll see listed, seven or eight, nine verses of Scripture. I only picked these at random. There are numerous verses for each of these points that we could use. But you see, for example, in Matthew 1:27, that the Father delivers to the Son. The Father loves the Son. The Father sent the Son. The Son is sealed by the Father. The Father gives to the Son, bears witness of the Son, sanctifies, speaks to, calls Him God. So you see all of these sort of actions that are indicative of personal interrelationship. And you'll see also the same thing in number 2. They are very similar to the other passages and so on. So you see that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are personally interacting with one another. My conclusion, then, is that personal subjects who are each God act in personal ways toward each other. If you'd leave that up there, I'd like Steve, now if I could stop for a moment, I would like for him to comment on this structure that I have set up on this particular chart.
I'd be glad to. And in fact, all that Mark is proving by this chart, first off, it's not proving that God is three distinct persons. All he is proving by this chart is that the Father is personal, the Son is personal, and the Holy Spirit is personal. I believe that. We don't have that disagreement. I believe that the Father, in fact, I started off my debate the last show by saying that I believe the Father is personal, the Son is personal, and the Holy Spirit is personal. But they are not distinct persons. They are just manifestations, different manifestations of the very same person.
All right, let me just interject there, Steve. The last chart that I presented establishes the point that you're saying. This chart is designed to move on from simply the fact that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are personal to the fact that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as personal subjects, relate to each other in personal ways. For example, the Father speaks to the Son. The Holy Spirit intercedes to the Father or is sent by the Father and the Son. That's what I'm meaning. You have personal subjects and personal interaction taking place between them. That's the point I'd like you to comment on.
Well, okay, Mark. If my position was true, let's assume my position is true, and that God is one person, Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ is Spirit, and that Jesus Christ is the man at the same time. Now, just because of the fact that a Spirit can speak to the man, does that prove that they are two different persons? Does that only prove that they're personal and that it is possible for one person to exist as spirit and flesh and yet not be two persons, but yet be one person in two forms?
All right, here's my question. If this is true what you're saying, tell me the difference between the relationship described here, personal interaction between two personal subjects, so let's say for the moment, the Father and the Son, you're saying one is flesh, one is spirit. That's not the point that I'm trying to make here. What I'm trying to say is you have the Father and the Son, and the relationship between the Father and Son is described in terms of interaction. Now, what I'm wanting to know is how I can draw a distinction between the descriptions of the relationship between the Father and Son in Scripture and that of two persons. In other words, what is the difference between this relationship described in Scripture and the relationship between two persons?
Well, it's, you know, to put it in simple terms, the difference is one person is talking to a completely different person. That's your position. And in my position, one person is talking to himself in another form. That's the only difference.
No. Well, okay, that's exactly what your position is stating. One person is speaking to himself.
Yes.
That's what you're saying.
Of course.
But the language that is used is not language that is used to describe you speaking to yourself, but it is language to describe interaction between two persons. For example, you speak of relationship between you and your wife, or you and me, or me and Dale, or something. I'm sitting here speaking to you. I can, for example, love you or send you or, you know, give you in a certain sense to another or bear witness of you. Now, how can you, in this type of language, we have to believe that God in Scripture has revealed Himself in terms that express truth. This is not normally taken, and you have to grant this, in normal human communication, this is not language that is used to describe internal contemplation. You don't describe within yourself you sending yourself. You don't describe yourself as, say, for example, calling yourself. Is that not true?
Well, you can point out that normally that's not the case, but we are not speaking of a normal situation when we are talking about an omnipresent God who occupies the entire universe, and you would have to admit that God's soul or his being can be everywhere and yet in one place also at the same time.
I want to make a point just very briefly. You just said normally this is true. Normally, if I can read a little more into that and you can correct me, normally, the language of Scripture would be used and would be understood to denote a Trinitarian relationship.
I'm saying that, just as I pointed out in the first debate, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There are several times in Scripture where Scripture is seen to be one way, obviously, and is not upon further investigation. God, you must remember that Jesus spoke in Proverbs. You'll admit that. He spoke in Proverbs and parables unto the people, and that he hid themselves from them. And, you know, if you were to point out that one person is talking to another in Scripture, and you would say, well, that's a normal relationship, I'd say, fine. But with Father and Son is not a normal human relationship. Father and Son is an omnipresent God communicating with that same God in the flesh.
But what we believe as Trinitarians is that God has made use of our language as human beings to communicate truth about himself. I want the listener to see something that I think is very crucial at this point. And that is, as a Trinitarian, we want to read the Bible for what it says. I think it has come very obvious at this point in our discussion that he has already said that the normal understanding of these relationship terms, this personal interaction, would denote Trinitarian relationships, but I want you to see what happened then. He then began to appeal to hidden meanings. He began to say there's a way that seems right. In other words, I'm using the language of Scripture here. There's a way that seems right. What is it? The normal usage of the Word of God? The normal meaning of words? The obvious sense of the passage? I think what is happening here is that we are wanting, at least for his position, because the Bible does not support it, and I believe this very strongly, because the Bible does not support it, he's wanting to go to an esoteric, hidden meaning behind the words, not the normal usage, not the obvious plain sense. He's wanting to go to a hidden meaning and interpret the whole Bible in light of his hidden meaning.
Oh, you can hide behind this accusation of yours that I am teaching some kind of hidden science and that sort of thing. No, that's not what I am teaching at all. In fact, you know, I can't reveal God to you, Mark. Only Jesus Christ can reveal who he is to you. Now, you can take a lost person reading the Bible, and he can find a lot of things that don't make sense, and he can find a lot of things that do make sense. But, you know, I can't reveal the Godhead to you by appealing to common sense and a normal reading of Scripture all the time. There are certain places in Scripture where only God can reveal who he is to you and only give you a special understanding of a Scripture that I can't give as a man.
All right. Now, let me move on from here and just note that I think, in my opinion, the most significant point that we have gotten to was just a few moments ago in this whole debate. If you would like to, if you have this on tape or you can rewatch it, the last several minutes, I think, as a Trinitarian, is the most crucial point in this whole debate, and that is the normal language of Scripture would indicate the Trinity, and you have to search for another hidden meaning in order to arrive at his doctrine. Now, secondly,
if I can make an interjection
here.
Sure. If you want to appeal to normal language of Scripture, most of the time, all you have in Scripture is Father talking to Son. If I was a lost person, which I am not, but if I was reading the Scripture, I would come up with the conclusion that God is two persons, not three. Probably 99% of the time when you're reading the Gospels, you're having Father talk to Son, Son talk to Father. Now, you show me one instance where the Holy Spirit speaks to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus speaks to the Holy Spirit. Or, show me, for that matter, where the Holy Spirit speaks to the Father, and the Father speaks to the Holy Spirit. You won't find it. All you find is Father and Son. So, with that normal understanding, You would have to be teaching that God is two persons, which is not your doctrine, Mark.
No, it's not. That's right. I'm Trinitarian, not
so the normal. So even the normal understanding of Scripture even apply to your doctrine, because, like my point was, you don't see a three-way communication in the gospel. You see a two-way.
No, that's
Father
not true.
And Son.
That's
and
not
my,
true, Steve.
Well, Mark, my point is the two-way is Spirit-flesh.
Okay.
Three-way is something that's completely out of line.
And I want to get to that point, but that is simply not true. Number one, you appealed to the quantitative evidence of Scripture for certain things. We're not interested in quantitative evidence. If the Bible says something one time, it's true. If it says something two times, it's true. If it says it 10,000 times, it's true. If God says it, it's true. Now, if I can show you evidence for a third person in God, then that's sufficient. If it's one passage, I believe it's much more than that. But if you'll look at this chart, it already answered those challenges that he gave. For example, you see under point number 3, the Son sends the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. The Holy Spirit receives from the Son. The Holy Spirit testifies of the Son. And then under point number 4 and point number 5 and 6, the Holy Spirit hears from the Father. He does not speak of himself. He intercedes for us to God. In 1 Peter 1:12, John 14:26, he's sent by the Father. So we have sufficient evidence for the distinct personality of the Holy Spirit. Now, to meet your challenge, Steve, for the normal use of Scripture, let me go to a specific question that I want to pose to you, and I've given you these questions. In John 17, verse 5, the Son of God speaks of his preexistence with the Father before the worlds were made. Now, I want you to explain to me the normal use of this word, with. When you have two personal subjects in view, and you've already granted that the Father and Son are two personal subjects, the word that is used here is with. It is the Greek word para. We'll leave that aside for the moment. It means alongside of or with. It is never used, and I make this challenge, it is never used in the New Testament, this particular word. When you have personal subjects in view, the Father and the Son, we already believe they're personal, there is not one single reference where you have personal subjects in view where it does not mean two persons.
Well, you know, you can hide behind the Greek meanings of words all day long if you want. You can use that as a smokescreen to push any doctrine and promote any doctrine that you want. You know, the Greek says this, the Greek says that. Let's just deal with what's in the English Bible, and I think our listeners will be able to follow us a little better than appealing to this ivory tower theology that people don't understand anyway.
Let me clarify my position on that so that the listener can understand. The Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek, and certain parts in the Old Testament in Aramaic. The English translations are just that. They are translations. And they are subject to the original languages of Scripture. God did not give more revelation in a translation. We do not believe. There is no evidence for that. We believe that God inspired His Word in its original form. Now, we've got a whole other debate brewing here at this juncture, but I just want the listener to know we're not hiding behind an ivory tower. I will subject everything I say, the point that I just made about the Greek word for with, I'll subject that to any Greek scholar on this planet. I've researched it myself. I've read after the greatest Greek scholars that I can find, and they all support that. So I'm hiding nowhere. I'm subjecting myself and my understanding of Scripture to everyone that wants to study it for themselves.
Okay, well, let me show you just what that with can mean and what it does mean. Now, my opponent will say that the word with has to mean at least two persons when it's used in Scripture in reference to God. The word with, once again, there is a way that seemeth right. It does sound like that. It does teach that maybe there is two or three different persons. It sounds that way to the ear that's not trained, to the eye that has not studied Scripture. But I have an example here I want to show you on a board here, if the audience can see. I've put John chapter 1, verse 1. If the camera could direct its view to this board here. Now, this uses that word with. There we go. John 1:1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, Trinitarians will say that the Word was with God implies that that's the Word being a separate person than God, implying two persons, possibly three. I don't know how he gets three out of it, but at least he sees two in his doctrine. Now, let's look at that for a second. I've asked Mark and several Trinitarians what God means. What is the definition of God to you? And they say, well, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, if I take the word God out and put Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Or let's just say it means Father. If God means Father here, which I think according to Mark it does, Mark has said before that God used in John 1:1 here, God, this God right here, means the Father. So let's just put the Father there. Now, if we put Father here, and I'm trying to write left-handed, let me see.
Okay, we get the idea. It's Father. F represents Father.
Okay.
Right.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was the Father. You see, God was the Father here. Now, this is saying that the Word is the same as the Father, which was the same as God. You see, the word with did not mean two persons here. It was saying that whoever the Word was whoever God is.
Why did he even bother with saying the Word was with God then?
The Word means life, and we're going to get into that. The word capital W means life, but we'll get into that. But what I wanted the audience to see here is that you can put Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in place of God here. You know, you can put S and Holy Ghost, and that would say the Word was the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
All right.
The Word is the same as God. The Word was God. The
okay.
Word was the same identity as God, who is the Father.
No. All right, let me respond to this. First off, the passage that I mentioned, John 17:5, was not dealt with. In fact, the word for with that is used there, para, the word I mentioned a moment ago, is not the same word as the word you find for with in John 1:1. That is the word pros. So there are two different words, and so what he has said on the one does not really address the other. Secondly, putting that point aside, if you look at the Greek text of John 1:1, and we've already made it clear that we do not agree, he wants to use only the English version, I want to use the words the Apostle John penned, because the words the Apostle John penned make a distinction between the one the Word was with and the one the Word was. The passage, the Greek of the passage says, NRK and halagos, in the beginning was the Word, kai halagos and pros ton theon, and the Word was with ton theon, God with the article. When the term theos in Scripture is used with the article, that is the word the, translated as the, oftentimes, sometimes it's left untranslated many times. When the word, the definite article is used with the word theos, it means you're talking about particular identity. And it is used consistently in the New Testament to refer to the Father. And then it says, in the last part of the verse, and this is a crucial part, it says, kai theos en halagos. You'll notice a word that was missing there. Kai theos, not kai ton theon. If that were true, then his doctrine would hold. But it's not true. The word ton, or the definite article the, is not used in the latter part of the verse. That means you're talking about the nature of the subject. That is a clear Greek rule. You can check anywhere for it. The article is not used. That means you're talking about the nature of the subject. So the verse is saying the Word was with ton theon, with the God, the person of the Father, as it is consistently used in the book, and the Word himself was God, without the article, meaning the nature of the Word was deity. There is a distinction in John 1:1 between the one the Word was with and the one the Word was. And this playing games with the English version here is, and I think, misses the point entirely. Any other comments? And I'll move on to another question.
Well, you're right. I didn't get to answer John 17:5 specifically because I wanted to show how John 1:1 was related to that with the word with. Maybe my listener didn't understand, but what I was saying in John 1:1, when it said the word was with God and the word was God, God there is in capital letters. God is a specific identity. God is a name. Is a capital G on that. It didn't say the word was God-like. It didn't say the word was godly. It said the word was God himself. So whoever God is, and God, the definition of God for Mark is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or Father, or Son, or Holy Spirit. Either one is okay because it fits in that passage. If you substitute the word Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the word God in John 1:1, do you have it saying the Word was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
All right, let me just comment on that. If any reader will take the book of John, sit down and read the book from front to back. We're debating here about who the one the Word is with. In verse 14, it tells us that the Word is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I ask you, I challenge you, as the one who's watching this, to take the book of John and read it from front to back, and you tell me who the Son of God is with. And you'll find consistently, just like in John 17:5, He's with the Father from all eternity. You'll find that the term, the word with, was with, that is, tantheon, you'll see that He's defined as the Father in the whole book of John. And you'll see that the Word is defined very clearly as the Son of God. In fact, it says that very clearly in John chapter, I believe, chapter 20, toward the end of the chapter. It said, these things are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through His name. That's the whole purpose in the book, is to tell you that Jesus is the Son of God. Why would John say in verse 1 of the very book, try to confuse the issue by saying He's the Father, when the whole purpose of the book is to establish that He is the Son of God? You may comment, and then I'll move on to another question if you'd like.
Well, somebody just listening to and just reading the Bible for the first time doesn't come to the Bible with an understanding of what the name Son of God means. You're not born with that innate knowledge. You have to learn what that means from the Scripture. And Son of God is definitely who Jesus Christ is. But if you don't understand what the name Son of God means, you're just as far from Jesus as you were from the beginning when you didn't know Him. Son of God means the person of God. It means God became Himself a son. God was born as a son. The Father became a son. God became a man. The Son of God means the singular person of God. And it does not mean a separate person from God.
All right. Well, let me just close that out, and then I'll ask you a specific question. From the book of Philippians chapter 2, that's where I will want to turn next. The comment that I'd like to make on that is that in Scripture, especially in the Gospel of John, you'll see that that John is wanting to show that Jesus is the Son of the Father, and he means by that that he is of the same nature as his Father. He keeps calling him the Father, and they pick up stones to cast at him because he called God his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, I ask you the question to the audience, what is it about calling himself the Son that also includes a claim to be deity? It is the fact that as the Son of God, when he claims to be the Son of God in a unique sense, to be the Son of God means you are the same nature as your Father, yet you are distinct. If you are a son watching this, and I am a son, my Father is a distinct person from me, but yet I have the same nature as he has. Pigs don't have dogs, dogs don't have cats. They have after their own kind. And Jesus is the Son of the Father, so he is the same nature as the Father, yet just as a son is of the same nature as his Father, yet is a distinct person, so it is true with Jesus Christ. Now, with Philippians 2, I think this point is illustrated as well. In Philippians chapter 2, the Scripture says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, here he's going to tell us about the mind of Christ. In verse 6, "Who," speaking of Christ, "being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Now, we could discuss that at length, but here's the crucial part. "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Now, in verse 7, we see the point of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It says he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. Notice, one who was existing in the form of God took on him the form of a servant. This is describing the series of events involved in the incarnation. Christ Jesus existed before the incarnation, before he came and became like a man. He existed in the form of God. But he chose not to retain or hold on to equality with God, but he gave that up. He yielded up his equality, and we believe this is an external equality, not an inherent equality, because he continues to always be God. But he gave up the external glories of being God and took on him the form of a servant. Now, my question to you is, what is involved in this process? He was in the form of God. He humbled himself and became in the form of a servant. This is the incarnation. And he existed before the incarnation in a state of equality with God. Now, my question to Steve is, please explain to me, in light of this verse of Scripture, the sequence of events. You've heard that before. The sequence of events found in this passage.
I'd be glad to. Mm-hmm. First off, his argument would be true if and only if the phrase, the form of God, was applying or referring to when Jesus was in before he was born. He states that the form of God means what Jesus was before he was born. Now, if Jesus is called the form of God before he's born, then your argument's right, or partially right, I should say. But anyway, he wants the sequence of events in Philippians 2. When it says that the form of God took on the form of a servant, this is not talking about Jesus Christ being in eternity past and then coming down, being born, and then becoming a servant. The form of God is always referring to God's body. Now, I can give you other scriptures in Isaiah 52:14 and Daniel 3:25 where it uses the word form in reference to God's body. Now, just a moment.
It uses the word form, but does it use the form of God? Is that the expression that's used?
Form of God, the expression itself is not used. No, just form in reference to the body.
What's the difference between the form of God and the form of a man?
Well, the form of God is the man. That's
my point.
What's
the difference between being in the form of God and being in the form of a man?
There is no difference between God's form and God's body.
What is the difference between him being in the form of God and then taking on the form of a man?
No, it took upon the form of a servant. See, the scripture says that the man humbled himself. In verse 8, he says, and being found in fashion as a man,
right.
When he was found in fashion as a man, this is when he humbled himself. Now, that answers the sequence of events, because this verse is the parallel to the form of God becoming a form of a servant. Verse 8 says, after it says the form of God took on the form of a servant, verse 8 says, the man, and being found in fashion as a man, the man humbled himself and became obedient. That's what the servant means. He humbled himself as a servant and became obedient as a servant is obedient to his master. The man humbled himself and became a servant. That is the sequence.
No.
And the man was already born.
I'm asking, in verse 6, it says he was in the form of God. Then in verse 7, it says he took upon him the form of a servant.
Yes.
Now, what is the difference between the form of a servant and the form of God?
The form of a servant and the form of God?
That's right.
The servant is speaking of the man acting as a man, as a servant. Okay? And the form of God is just a synonym for man. That's all.
The
There's
form
no difference.
Of God is a synonym for man?
Is a synonym for God in human flesh as a man.
But what is the contrast being made here? He that existed in the form of God took on the form of a servant. But actually, if you say the form of God is the form of a man, then there's actually no difference.
It didn't say that he existed in the form of God. It said who being in the form of God.
That's
present
right.
Tense, right now in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, if y'all want to look at a previous debate between us, I went into this Philippians chapter 2 in a lot greater detail. But let me just say that this is really surprising to me, because even with his knowledge of the Trinity, he is stating that the form of God became a man. That is taking away from the whole doctrine of his own Trinity.
No.
When he says the form of God became man, that is somehow lesser than God. Not God was manifest in the flesh, but the form of God, a lesser God, a second person God, something that's not totally God, became man. The form of God became man. No, that's not what we're talking about.
Let me just state very clearly what we're saying on this passage. In verse 6 it says, who being, and the Greek word for being there is hupparkon, and it means a continuous, it's a participle, it means a continuous state of existence. In the form of God, the word for form is morphe, and it means the essential nature of a thing. When you look later on, it says he took on the form of a servant and he was made in the likeness of men. The word is different that is used for the likeness of men. That is the word schema, which means the outward appearance. The word for form, the form of God, refers to the essential nature of God. He existed in the nature of God, or was existing in the nature of God. And now here's the point. He took on, the one who was in the form of God, took on the form of a servant. He didn't cease being in the form of God, but that's because he was God. He was God, and he also, as being God, always had the divine attributes. He was always in the divine nature, but he took on to him a form of a servant, the form of a servant. I'm not saying he stopped being God. I'm saying simply that being in the form of God is not an outward appearance. And my challenge to him, whenever he talked about other passages, said he was in a form, it doesn't say the form of God, because the form of God is what God essentially is. When he became incarnate, he took on the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men.
Can I interject there then?
Yes.
What is the difference between the form of God and God? himself.
The form of God is simply another way of emphasizing. In fact, I'm glad you brought that out. The word, the idea of the form of God is an even stronger way of saying Jesus was God. He was saying not only that you give him the divine name, and you know in Scripture people are called gods, Elohim for certain people or individuals, or El is the name given to certain people. And Jesus said you were even called in the law gods. The name God may be given to individuals who stand in some sort of ruling fashion, but to say someone is in the form of God means they have the actual nature of God. It's an even stronger way of affirming the deity of the subject.
So how does that make your Trinity equal? They're supposed to be co-equal, but yet you have a form of God, and you have God, and the Holy Spirit somewhere else. I don't know how you fit him in, but how is that co-equal, form of God, God, Holy Spirit?
No.
And one of them, form of God, comes down, become a man.
No, you're misunderstanding. What I'm saying is that Jesus was existing in the form of God. Now, the form of God is not something different or other than the Father or the Holy Spirit. What it means is he's existing as God, and that's to be in the form of God. To be in the form of God is to be or to have the very nature of God, and that's true of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not like you're drawing a distinction or a difference between their nature. They're all the form of God. They're the essence of God. They're what it means to be God.
The Scripture drew the distinction by calling it the form of God, meaning that that's different than the Spirit God. The form of God is the body of God.
No. It's not saying that. It's saying who being in the form of God, that is having the very nature of God, thought it not robbery or something to be held on, to be equal with God, meaning, and of course we believe here, and we probably mean the same thing by this, not to hold on to all the external glories of being God, but as John 1:14 says, he came and tabernacled among us in flesh. He veiled his glories of being God in this veil of flesh. And so what we're saying here is he was in the very nature of God and he took on the form of a servant, but it's saying he was God. In essence, what he's saying is he was God, but he took on the form of a servant and was humbled and became like us. That's the essence of the passage.
Mark, the Scriptures say that God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the
flesh.
Yes. Hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. 1 John 3:16 and 1 Timothy 3:16. That did not say the form of God became a man. It said God became a man.
And that's exactly what we as
Trinitarians
are.
You are diluting and watering down the doctrine of the incarnation of God himself to the point where God does not no longer become man. It's some part of God.
No.
Some form of God.
You've missed what I'm saying, Steve.
Something other than God actually becomes man.
You've missed what I'm saying, Steve. I said that by the form of God, it is nothing else than saying he was God. I'm not saying he was just part of God or something lesser than God. By saying he was in the form of God is equivalent to saying he was God. That's what he's saying. I'm strengthening the incarnation. I'm saying he's not, as the Jehovah Witnesses would say or the Arians would say, he's a lesser God. I'm saying he was God. And by saying he was in the form of God, he's saying he was everything it means to be God. He had all the divine attributes, but he gave up the external glories of being God and veiled it by taking on the form of a servant.
And he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And that's him thinking to himself in eternity, just sitting with the Father up in eternity, and all of a sudden one day just says, I don't think it's robbery to be equal with you. That's the man is the one that had the thoughts of not being had the thoughts of being equal with God. The man thought it was not robbery to be equal with God.
No.
The co-eternal, co-equal person that you call the Son of God would have no reason to say that it would be robbery to be equal with God.
No. Listen very closely to this, because this is the whole point of Paul in Philippians 2. And it's a very practical and beautiful truth. And that is that the Son of God, the one who was in the form of God, now remember the context. He's saying, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. It's going to be a mind of humility. He says that in the earlier part of the verse. He's talking about consolation in Christ. And he says, be like-minded in your faith. Do everything through lowliness of mind. Esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind, what mind? The mind of esteeming others better than yourself. The mind of giving up for yourself for that of others. And then what Paul does is he goes to the greatest example of humiliation, the greatest example of condescension that the world has ever seen. And that is the one who is in the form of God. We are only in the form of men. We are only having the outer appearance of a man, the physical nature of a man. But here what Paul says is the one who is in the very form of God. We're talking about God here. He humbled himself and became like us. That's the greatest act of humiliation. And what he's saying is, look, if Jesus would esteem others better than themselves, who in the world are you not to do the same? But the idea that I'm wanting to bring out here is this is a tremendous act of condescension, a tremendous act of humility in Jesus Christ, because it is the going from the form of God to the form of a servant in the fashion of a man. And that's the whole point that I'm wanting to make. You can, if you'd like to comment on that, but I'd like to go to another point quickly.
Well, in Isaiah 52:14, it says about Jesus that his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Talking about Jesus' body, the Scripture calls his body his form. Now, my opponent would have to say that God had a body up in heaven if he was to hold to the definition of the word form, how the Scripture uses the word form.
No, because the form there, the form of God, is talking about the essential nature of God. It's not talking about some external appearance, because an external appearance with regard to God eternally is not a physical form. It is the essence of a thing, the form of something. You can look that up in your English dictionary. The form of a thing is not necessarily its visible appearance, but the form of a thing is what it is.
Well, when did the humbling take place here in this passage? It says in verse 8 that the humbling, he humbled himself.
He took on the form of a servant.
It said that being found in fashion as a man, he was already a man. Then it says he humbled himself.
That's right. His life was an illustration of humility. But it began when the one who was in the form of God took on the form of a servant, and then his whole life was a life of humility.
But this Scripture does not say that the humbling of himself occurred by coming down from God to man.
Look,
it said he humbled himself when he was a man.
Steve,
that was what I was asking, answering on the sequence of events.
No, but what my response would be is the whole passage here is a description of humility. It's not like him being in the form of God and taking on the form of servant is not humility, and then when he lives a life of humility, that is humility. The whole action itself is an action of humility. Now, we've gone through this, and this is something that maybe will just stir the audience to further study, and I hope that it does. But I want to move on to another point, because I don't want to leave out much as we're running short on time. I think the next chart, Dale, if you can bring that up, is a chart that I have of significant words. And there's two words in particular that I want to bring out very quickly, and I won't spend a whole lot of time dwelling on this, but the first one is something that I'd really like for Steve to comment on. The second thing we've already talked about somewhat. In the first point is the word another in Scripture. The Greek word is allos. There's two Greek words for another. We won't deal with the other, but this one means, is defined as one who is different from the subject who is speaking or who is logically understood. Now, I want to look at two particular passages. In John 5:32, Scripture says, there is another, this is Jesus speaking, there is another that beareth witness of me. In verse 37, Jesus identifies this witness as the Father. The word another, again, is used there in John 5:32. There's another that beareth witness of me, and that one is identified as the Father in verse 37. In John 14:16, Jesus says, I will pray the Father, listen to this language, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. And verse 17 identifies him as the Holy Spirit. This word is used 34 times in John's Gospel, the word for another. My challenge is this. Every time personal subjects are in view, allos, this word for another, means a distinct person. The Father is another than the Son, and the Holy Spirit is another than the Son, according to these passages. Since each is a personal subject, and that we've already agreed on that, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are personal subjects, this word emphasizes the Trinitarian distinctions. You have the Father, another than the Son, the Holy Spirit, another than the Son. They're personal subjects. And therefore, in accordance with the usage of this term, every place in the Gospel of John and in the New Testament, and in the whole Bible for that matter, as far as this Greek word is concerned, this word always means personal distinction and another person. I'd like a comment on these two, particularly these two passages of Scripture in John 5 and 14.
Okay. His question asked me, since Jesus uses the word another, he specifically asked me, what does another mean here? He asked, my question is, another what, he says, another what? Well, John 5:32 said, there is another that beareth witness of me. Jesus did say that. Jesus said, there is another that beareth witness of me. Now, did he just say there is another person that beareth witness of me, or did he say there is another that beareth witness of me? Did he say another person?
In which passage?
John 5:32, the one you just
used. In verse 37, he says the one bearing witness
on him is the Father. No, the initial verse that you quoted with the word another in it. Jesus said in John 5:32 that there is another that beareth witness of me. He didn't say there is another person. He just said there is another.
But is the other or the another a personal subject?
The other is personal, yet not a distinct person. But my point being that this did not say another person. What this does mean is that there is another witness for me. Now, witness doesn't have to be a distinct person.
It doesn't.
No, it does not.
One person can be two witnesses?
One person can be three witnesses. Paul was said in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything... not Paul said that. I'm sorry. The Bible said, let in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. When Paul... and you know what scripture I'm referring to, right? In 2 Corinthians 13... Paul being one person, said in chapter 13, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, he says, this is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Paul said that coming to them three times was three witnesses. But Paul was just one person.
What you have are three comings of Paul establishing the same truth.
But three, one person.
No, notice, three distinct comings to them to be witnesses, to be a witness to them. Now here Jesus is saying, I alone am not bearing witness of myself, but there is another that bears witness of me, who is presently bearing witness of me at the same time. I am a witness, and he is a witness at the same time. Paul's not talking about being three witnesses at the same time. He's talking about three distinct times that he comes to them. Certainly, as he comes to the Corinthians, he is coming after other experiences, after other encounters with the apostles. So here he is coming to the Corinthians saying, look, I'm coming to you again on a third occasion to establish the same matter. That's different, very different than what Jesus is saying when he said there's another right now that's bearing witness of me.
Well, Mark, the scripture said there is another that beareth witness of me. Does that have to mean that it's another person? Just answer that question. Does it have to mean, by looking at that verse by itself, that there is another that beareth witness of me? Does that have to mean that there's another person?
I will say this.
Yes or no?
If another...
Let your yea be yea and your nay
okay.
nay.
Okay, my yes is yes in this context, because the Father is a personal subject. And my point that I made on this chart was, every time that this word allos is used with respect to two persons, or two personal subjects are in view. I'm not assuming two persons. I'm saying when you have two personal subjects in view, and we've already established that that's true with regard to the Father and the Son, when you have two personal subjects in view, it always, always, always means more, two persons. Always. And so I will say in this context, emphatically, yay, it does.
Okay, then how do you explain your other passage of Scripture in John 14 that says that word another again?
Uh-huh.
Jesus is using it, and he says... I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Jesus did refer to the Holy Spirit as another comforter, but two verses later said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus called himself the comforter by saying, I will not leave you comfortless. But yet at the same time, calling himself the comforter, referred to him as another comforter.
Okay. No, that is not true. First off, Jesus here in your King James Bible says comfortless, but the Greek word there is orphanos, or leave you as orphans. All right? That's number one. Previous to that,
so you change the wording to fit your doctrine again.
No. It's right here. It's in the Greek text.
In the Greek
orphanos.
Text.
I'll read it to you if you'd like.
And how many people out here are speaking Greek that you're going to convince?
I will be glad to help them understand it. But just like with the, what would you do with the Spanish-speaking person who has no Bible and it can't read English? What are you going to say to him? Learn English?
I'm going to speak to him in English, and if he wants to learn English, that's fine.
Oh, look at what he's doing now. Notice, whenever it comes to anybody that doesn't speak English, they've got to learn English. But when it comes to Greek, the words that God used and inspired as the Apostle Paul wrote them, then you've got to learn English, and we don't need to mess with that Greek.
God did not tell me to learn languages. He told me to study the Bible. He didn't tell me to learn languages. He told me to read the Bible.
What about those people that have no Bible?
They need to get a Bible.
They need to get an English one or one in their language?
Look, this is for another debate, Mark, and I'd be glad to have a debate on the King James issue. I'd love to.
But I think this is a methodological difference between us. I'm approaching this from the standpoint of I want to get back at what they actually wrote. I want to look at their words. I want to examine what they actually said. So when I do it, then I'm accused of wanting to go off in some sort of ivory tower and leave the person who's watching aside. I'm trying to define everything I say. We're having a conversation and a debate that deals with some very complex issues. We're talking about different understandings of the Bible. So in order to come to some conclusions, we have to get down into these words and establish what they mean. Now, I think that everyone can see very clearly, though, that, it's English or nothing else is basically the idea here. I don't buy that approach. So for the sake of the audience, and not for your sake because you don't accept my methodology, but for the sake of the audience, I would like to make two points. First off, the word for comfortless is orphanus, which means orphans, as orphans, without their father or without one to protect them and comfort them. Now, in the previous verse, the word for comforter is a different word. It is parakletos. It is a different Greek word. Secondly, whenever Jesus says, I will not leave you orphanless or comfortless, I will come to you. Notice the next verse. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. In other words, a little while, the world's not going to see me. But you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. I believe this is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is moving from the subject of sending the Holy Spirit to saying, now I want to let you know, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm going to leave you for a short time, then I'm going to come back again and you shall see me. And because I live, what is that, the resurrection? Because I live, you also shall live. And so this is a reference to the resurrection, not to him being the Holy Spirit.
Well, when another was used in this passage, and I'm trying to make this as simple as possible for the people that are listening at home or wherever you may be, another comforter was used by Jesus. That was his words, another comforter. I'm going to give you another comforter. But that's important, though, the word comforter, because Jesus, two verses later, says, I will not leave you comfortless. Meaning that Jesus was going to be the comforter because he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And he says later in verse 20, I will be in you. So this was not another person. This was another witness. This was another witness of Jesus as spirit and as flesh. Jesus was with them in flesh and he was comforting them. But he says, fret not, little children. I will comfort you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you and comfort you by being in you. Therefore, he is the comforter.
Yes. Well, I disagree again that Jesus, if he was wanting to get this thought across, he began. And I want you to notice, and anyone can take this and read it. He says in verse 16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. I want you to notice also verse 26, and I'll just bring out just a couple of verses here. But the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Notice there, the comforter, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send. So we have the Father sending the Holy Spirit in the name of the Son. Again, we're seeing here personal distinctions between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to go to the second part of this chart.
The Son sends the Holy Spirit as well.
Yes, he does. That's right. The Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit.
You can't draw personal distinctions based on the Father sending the Holy Spirit.
Yes, but I can draw a distinction. No, I can draw a personal distinction between the Father and the Holy Spirit.
Now, but not the Father and Son, because the Son sent the Spirit as well in 15:26.
All right, but in John 17:5, Jesus says eternally he was with the Father. And so I have the personal distinction between the Father and the Son. So all of the evidence of Scripture fits in perfectly. The second part of this chart, and I want to briefly cover this, for the sake of those that are wanting to examine the subject, and I have some very strong words that I put on here, the claim part. In fact, in the top part of the chart, you saw I made a challenge, and I've never had anybody meet that challenge. And then in the second part of the chart, the word with, the Greek word pros, is defined as the most accurate Greek lexicon as near, at, by, towards. A.T. Robertson, one of the greatest Greek scholars, pointed out its fundamental meaning as face to face. Here's my claim. When personal subjects are in view, pros, this word for with, always means personal distinctions and never one person. I took the time to look over the hundreds of usages of this word in a Greek lexicon, and I found that every time, or in a Greek concordance rather, and found that every time that you're dealing with personal subjects, it's denoting face-to-face with or personal interaction with. And I've listed for you, say, 10 or 15 verses of Scripture where this word is used to describe the relationship between himself and his father. Now, I notice here in the last passage that I mentioned, in chapter 20, verse 17 of John, I want you to notice this one, and I'd like a reply on this very briefly. Jesus said he is going to his Father, and then he's going to go to his brethren and ascend to his Father. Now, I want you to tell me if when he goes to his Father, if there's a different meaning when he goes to his Father than going to his brethren. You understand my question?
Going to his Father as opposed to going to his brethren?
That's right. The word to is pros, then it's pros again. He's going to his Father, and he's going to his brethren. Why? In other words, I'm pointing this out as Jesus is distinct personally from his brethren, and he's distinct personally from his Father. I want to know why I shouldn't understand it that way in this passage.
Well, I really wasn't prepared to answer that question. I didn't think that was on your list there that you gave, so I don't want to offer up an explanation that I'm not... have been prepared to answer, but I'll be glad to deal with it at a later time if you want.
Sure. All right.
Let me, with time running out, why don't we have concluding statements, and you can begin as quickly as you can, and then followed by Mark. Go ahead.
Okay. There are so many things that I want to ask him to show you, the audience, the absurdity of believing that three persons can be one person or one God, or three persons can act as one person, or three persons can act as one God. You know, Mark, the Scripture says that no man can serve two masters. Well, you serve three of them, and Scripture says you can't do that.
All right. Mark. Okay, thank you. In the first hour of this debate, Steve presented his positive evidence for Jesus being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He presented nothing that was clear and obvious for him being the Father or being the Holy Spirit. Secondly, in this part of the debate, I want to present positive evidence for the Godhead consisting of the Father, the person of the Father, the person of the Son, and the person of the Holy Spirit. I do not believe that he has presented any challenge that the doctrine of the Trinity cannot hold, and I will say this, you cannot understand the Bible without understanding that there is a triune God that is revealed therein.
And I would thank you for joining us on the debate. I would encourage you to look into the Scriptures for yourself, because most people believe in a God of their imagination. But what you believe about the nature of God and knowing the true God is the difference between heaven and hell. We would encourage you to seek the Scriptures, and the only way to the Father is through the Son. You must give your life to Jesus Christ and have fellowship with the Father. And we thank you for viewing. Stay tuned for further episodes in this debate. And until next time, God bless.
Please contact Christian Answers for free information on numerous subjects, important subjects such as the biblical doctrine of the Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Free newsletters are available on the heretical position held by many unbiblical cults, such as Jehovah's Witnesses and the Oneness Pentecostals who deny the Trinity. Free newsletters are available on strange groups such as the King James Onlyites. To receive your free information, please call 512-218-8022 or email us at cdebater@aol.com. To see full-length videos on these and other subjects, go to Yahoo Video, type Larry Wessels into the search box, and click on the icon for iShoot Video or iShoot Video 2.